Good morning. Give me a second to get myself together. We are preaching our way through the book of, or the epistle, or the letter of Philippians. Sunny side up. Also think of your breakfast selection, the way you enjoy your eggs, and sunny side up. It's kind of what we are focusing on, and we are hinging around the word joy. I have really been enjoying this series as I've been reading through Philippians, and us in our young adult group, we've been dissecting some of our the messages and wrestling with joy, and I've enjoyed, even as I prepared the message this morning on the topic of joy. I'm going to talk about joy in serving, going to be in Philippians chapter 2. So if you want to find that, if you have your Bible with you or your electronic device, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. And this is the working definition that Pastor Darren introduced when he introduced our series. And that is the assumption that we are working with as we go through this series in joy. The three words, charis, which means grace, chara, which means joy, and kerio, or cherio, which is rejoice. So we cherio, or we rejoice, because in our hearts we have joy. We have kara. And we have kara because of the charis of God, the grace of God. Part of our discussion in our young adult group was is joy a choice? Or is joy a position? And my answer is yes. Joy is positional. Joy is something that we have, but joy is also a choice that we make. I'm going to be in Philippians chapter 2 and talking about joy in serving. How do we find joy in serving? Now, the word serve, there's a lot of definitions for the word serve. Serve is to work for somebody. Serve is to provide customers with goods. Serve is to be in the armed forces. Serving is to work as a servant. To serve is to be used for something. To serve is to assist somebody in a particular way. To serve is to give someone food or drink. To serve is to spend time in prison. To serve is to deliver a legal document. And finally, to serve is to worship somebody or something. If you look at Philippians 1, verse 1, the opening phrase there, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul opens this letter right off the bat as a servant. Paul, Peter, James, and Jude use similar language. We are servants of Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be a servant of Christ Jesus? And over the centuries, to be a servant of any kind has negative connotations. We don't like being servants of any kind. It goes against the natural grain of what we prefer, what we like. Now, I have a problem being served. I don't know why. I just feel I don't want to be served. And maybe there's an element of pride in that. It's probably a big element of pride in that, letting somebody serve me. But as I'm going to go through the sermon today, hopefully you'll see a little bit of my own wrestling with this thing called serve. Paul uses the word, there's two words for serve that can be used. The serve can be doulos or diakonos. And so I just want to go through them a little bit slower. The word Paul uses here is the word doulos. Doulos, the root of that word actually means a slave. Doulos means someone who gives himself up to another's will. Those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. doulos, devoted to another, to the disregard of one's own interests. Jesus Christ as doulos. We did communion service this morning. And if you were to read this in one of the Gospels, you know that Jesus did something else at that service. He got down on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. Jesus washes his disciples' feet, which demonstrates that it is his office too to serve, not to seek power or glory, because washing of feet just isn't fun, is it? We can go and get our feet washed. We wash our own feet. We don't like washing someone else's feet. And Jesus does that to demonstrate service. We're not only to follow the example of Christ, but because we are servants of Christ, we are bound to do his will. Paul, the servant of Christ, is imprisoned not by the will of an emperor, but because he is a servant of Christ. As he says, he's in chains for Christ. 1 verse 1 and then 1 verse 13. Servant. Just because believers are called to freedom, we are to serve, douleon, one another in love. Galatians 5. Now, we can have this fun in these definitions of service. And I thought of, there's three examples in my own life for this type of service I had to do. One of them was back when I was still doing my first couple years of college education in Edmonton, in between semesters in the summer break, I needed a job, so I applied as a temporary worker. And I got a job as a temporary worker for 2 weeks in a machine shop in Edmonton. Now, this is a machine shop where they do machining. There's lots of metal work and shavings and grindings, and it was a union shop. The only thing I could do for 2 weeks was push a broom. That's the only thing I could do. I was told you're not allowed to touch the machines. You cannot do anything else other than day after day for 2 weeks push a broom. And that is what I did. I hated every minute of it. Because the skilled workers in that shop, I was just a temporary. And they treated me as such. Now, the caveat, as I said to you, doulos, the core is this word slavery. I was getting paid for it. So at least there's something in the end. So I wasn't quite at that level, but boy, I hated that job with a passion. Second job that I had, this one lasted longer. I think I got this job at about grade 10, as early as I could work. I worked at Simpson Sears. You remember that company? Sears Canada. So I work for Simpson Sears. Now here's a test. What was their tagline? Satisfaction or satisfaction guaranteed or your money refunded. Do you know what that means to an employee of that store? The customer is always right. No matter what. The customer is always right. And there were days when we worked, I was just a kid, I was a high school kid, working in the paint department. And the amount of arguments I had with people as to why defectiveness was the Sears paint. It's your fault. Customer is always right. Does it matter? Which, as you can imagine, gave a few occasions for the customer to treat us as subhuman. I had one time, I was in the automotive department, where a customer was so angry at me, he lunged across the counter. He wanted to grab my neck. I could just jump back. That's all I could do. He was so angry at me. Third one. I was working in school. I already knew that I wanted to be a pastor, and I was going to be a student pastor at a church called Newton Church of God. It's kind of the northeast corner of Edmonton. And a buddy of mine that I went to Bible school with, he was a pastor there with his wife. And I said, I want to be a student pastor. I want to learn how to be a pastor. So can I work with you? And yeah, that's fine. So, you know, a student, you're idealistic. I can preach a good sermon. I've got some tools. I want to come to church and I want to just show you how good I am. And the church had their first annual board meeting that I was going to be a part of. I've never been a part of any board meetings in a church. I didn't really care a lot about them. But hey, I'm a student pastor. I got to be there. I want to show up and be a part of this board meeting. And as I get there and I'm, you know, ready to take my seat and, you know, seat of honor. Well, I'm kidding. Not quite. A family shows up with young children. And my buddy goes, oh, we can't. I mean, it's a boring meeting. It's not for kids. Dave, can you take these kids and... For 2 hours, I babysat. Not equipped. There's just a room and a kid and me and strange kids I never knew before. My posture, my demeanor, you could see smoke coming out of my ears. I was so mad. I was called to serve. These are three that come up in my mind. I don't know, as we talk about this thing of serving, maybe there's some ideas that come up in your mind as to when you were compelled, maybe against your better judgment or against your desire to serve somebody else and what that feels like. And I want to suggest to you that Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 2 talks about what it means to serve. Let us read. I want to read all of chapter 2. And it'll come up on the screen behind me. I am reading out of the NIV version. And if you want to follow along in your version that you have, that'd be great. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run our labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident that in the Lord that I may myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for help that you yourselves could not give me. Where are we at? This is the definition of serve that I'm going to be working with as we work our way through the message this morning. Number one, serve is about devoting to one another to the disregard of one's own interests. Number two, serving is one who gives himself up to another's will. Those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. This is my thesis statement this morning. I want to reveal it at the beginning in case I forget to make it at the end. Joy. Joy is discovered at the intersection of serving Christ's interests, our unselfish interests, and the interests of others. And this I want to propose is based on the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. Joy is discovered at the intersection of serving Christ's interests, our unselfish interests, and the interests of others. Philippians 4, verse 1. Did you get that or do you need to go backwards? Someone's taking notes. It'll show up again. I can go backwards. It will show up again. A number of times. You will see this line a couple more times. You got it? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul starts off in verse 1 with four clauses, each beginning with an if. Now, you could understand that if with a since there is. Clause number 1, he talks about encouragement from being united in Christ. Paul is the one who is giving the Philippians exhortations and encouragement in Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the first clause, what Paul is saying is, if this is true, as indeed it is, and if my words of encouragement have in any way helped you stay true to the faith in the past, then respond accordingly in the present. Second clause, comfort from his love. In this letter where Paul's affections for the Philippians just kind of oozes out all throughout the scripture passages, it's natural to suppose that Paul's love provides this consolation for believers. Comfort from his love. The phrase would be, if my love has provided you with any consolation in your suffering, as indeed it has, Paul says, then please now respond properly to my request. Third clause, the common sharing in the Spirit. And Paul says, if you belong to that community brought into existence by the Holy Spirit and enjoy any fellowship with one another as a result, then live accordingly. And then the fourth clause, tenderness and compassion. The King James Version used the words bowels and mercies, and it's kind of where the seat of the emotion is. It's kind of like in your bowels. And Paul's comment would be, if you know anything of the mercy and compassion shown you by God in Christ, and you most certainly do, then please respond by saying yes to my request. These four clauses divide into two distinct parts. The first focusing on the human side of things, Paul's encouragement of and love for the Philippians, and the second on the divine, the unity among the Philippians created by the Holy Spirit and God surrounding them with the warmth of his affection. So what is his request? What is Paul's big ask? It is this: make my joy complete by striving for unity coupled with humility, which is expressed in unselfishness. Paul is asking for total inward attitude or mind or disposition of will that strives after one thing which is greater than any other human faith or truth, a unity of spirit and sentiment in which powerful tensions are held together by an overmastering loyalty to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's quite the statement. Let me repeat that. Paul is asking for a total inward attitude of mind or disposition of will that strives after that one thing which is so great, a unity of spirit and sentiment in which powerful tensions are held together by an overmastering loyalty to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Part of that has been our journey, hasn't it? We have brought two congregations. We have married two congregations. And we continue to work and strive at what it means to become unified. C.E.B. Cranfield, a commentator, in his commentary on First Epistle of Peter, writes this. He says, such unity will only come when Christians are humble and bold enough to lay hold on the unity already given in Christ and to take it more seriously than their own self-importance. And to make of these deep differences of doctrine which originate in our imperfect understanding of the gospel and which we dare not belittle, not as an excuse for letting go of one another or staying apart, but rather an incentive for a more earnest seeking in fellowship together to hear and obey the voice of Christ. Paul is pressing the point. Look at verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, of the same love, being in one spirit and being of one mind. Like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, one in mind. The Philippians are to share one soul, possess a common affection, a common desire, a common passion, a sentiment for living together in harmony. And thus, in four ways, Paul repeats the same idea over and over again, hoping that the Philippians will get the point. Unity is essential for spiritual growth of the church, the progress of the gospel, and the victory of believers over all their adversaries. And then look at verse 3 and 4. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you looking to the interests of others. You see, unity is impossible if each one of us is out for him or herself, if each one of us is promoting their own cause, if each one of us is seeking our own advantage. See, if Paul has to make this point so emphatically, I'm suggesting that the Philippians are probably guilty of this. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is like a party spirit. It's a party spirit generated by self-serving values. Such rivalry is guaranteed to destroy unity. And Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Or he pushes it even further and says, do nothing out of vain conceit. Vain conceit carries the root idea of empty opinion. Conceited without reason. Ambitious for their own reputation. Some pretty strong words that Paul is using. I'm going to skip to the end of verse 4, when Paul again pushes the third one and says, looking only to their own interests. A selfish looking out for one's own interests or those of their special or their party group to the exclusion of the interests of others. Paul's point, unity cannot coexist with individualism or partisanship. And Paul's appeal is for each to pay concerted attention to the things that interest and deeply concern the other. It seems that the Christians in Philippi were torn apart, or at least being at the risk of being torn apart by rivalry, by pride, selfishness, and Paul is challenging them to change their ways. There's a positive one in there that I skipped over. Humbly consider somebody else. See, this thing about humility, today as in ancient times, humility is a virtue that just, it's regarded with disdain. It's a tough one. We know we're supposed to be humble. And we know we're supposed to carry this attitude, this disposition around us, but boy, do we hate it when people treat us that way. Don't we? But we know that in Scripture, humility is distinctly elevated. God chooses the unimportant and the small for his plans. For example, in 1 Samuel 17, and when Samuel chooses David, the youngest of the family, do you remember that? God saves the lowly and the humble in Job 22 and in Psalm 25. God looks down upon the lowly in Daniel 10 and Psalm 112. God pays attention to the prayers of the lonely, Psalm 101. God gives grace to the lowly while he opposes the scoffers, Isaiah 2:11 and Ezekiel 17:24. Lowliness and humility are elevated as positive virtues in scriptures, especially as they affect the way in which people behave toward others and the way they approach God. And Paul says, this needs to happen as well. Consider others better than yourselves. The word consider means to calculate. It means to reckon. It's a proper evaluation of others and of oneself in light of the holiness of God. Again, we don't naturally think this way. It's to set others above yourself. See, naturally, we don't think this way. And it feels like an impossible ask, but it's not totally impossible. Such an attitude of utter respect for one another guarantees unity and binds believers together in the mutually enriching community. Verses 1 to 4, Paul powerfully impresses upon his friends that they indeed are the recipients of his encouragement and love. They're members of an extraordinary fellowship created by the Spirit of God and objects of God's affection and compassion. And consequently, they are obliged to pay attention to God's appeal through him to strive for harmony, humility, and genuine love. See, Paul's not seeking after uniformity of opinion. He does not ask the Philippians that they all think alike. Rather, he asks that they strive for an inner sentiment for each other that is full of love. Pursue unity, genuine humility, and sacrificial selfishness. Here's the big ask. Pursue unity in contrast to selfish ambition, humility in contrast to vain conceit, and selflessness in contrast to selfishness. Let me just pause. That's a lot to think about. It's a big ask. Here's the should of the Christian walk. The mandate of what we ought to do. See, in short, this is an appeal to serve. To serve Christ by resisting the urge towards selfishness and serving others by choosing to set their interests ahead of or above their own, and to do so in true humility without grumbling or arguing. Joy is discovered at the intersection of serving Christ's interests, our unselfish interests, and the interests of others. Unity, humility, and selflessness. Doesn't evoke a lot of joy in me. I don't know about you. I think Paul's big ask, and I don't know if this is grammatically correct or not, so some of you English teachers forgive me if it isn't. I think Paul's big ask is dispositional realignment. He's asking us to realign our disposition. A disposition is a prevailing tendency, mood, or inclination. The tendency of someone to act in a certain manner. It is a predominant or prevailing tendency of one's spirit. It's natural mental and emotional outlook or mood. It's a characteristic attitude. You could say that someone has a cheerful disposition or someone has a disposition to grumble. Now, realignment, What does that mean? Do any of you know, I had to research this to make sure I'm right on this. Do any of you know or have the term called dog tracking when you're driving a car? You ever follow a car and say, wow, that car is dog tracking? Has anybody heard of that terminology? Some of you have, so some of you know what I'm talking about. So you know that in a car, there's four wheels, and the four wheels should all roll in the same direction, and they should all be perfectly aligned. If you have some that are knocked out of alignment due to a lot of factors, you hit a bump in the road, one of those wheels or two of those wheels get knocked out. And so now you're all going to pay attention as you're following a vehicle behind you. And sometimes if you follow the vehicle, you can see the cars kind of almost looks like they're going sideways. I've seen some pretty extreme ones. So when I worked in this automotive department in Sears years ago, we had an alignment specialist there, and that was his job, is to bring these wheels back into alignment. Dispositional realignment. I think that's what Paul is challenging the Philippians to do. I want to kind of, this is my prayer. I think this is Paul's prayer. This is my prayer for us even as a church. And what I mean by dispositional realignment. The prayer is this. Lord, work so deeply in my heart that I am freed from the bondage of self-centeredness and given the disposition to value the interests of others in humble service to the glory of your kingdom. Work so deeply in my heart that I am freed from the bondage of self-centeredness. When we come together, church, Sunday after Sunday, we do this. We have to do this because there's no way that we can be unified what we did this morning around the table, sharing requests with one another and be selfish ambition or vain conceit or self-centeredness. But I think every one of us knows what it requires of us. I know what I get like on a Sunday morning because I've got my brain going. I know what I need to do, and I'm so tunnel visioned. I've got to do my thing. I've had someone stop me once, almost, you know, that commercial that hit you on the forehead going, good morning, Dave, how are you? Oh, yeah, I did see you. Not. Because I am in the bondage of self-centeredness right at that moment. We do it. It's hard. Paul, Lord, work so deeply in my heart that I'm freed from the bondage of self-centeredness and given the disposition to value the interests of others in humble service to the glory of his kingdom. Can we do that? I'm running out of time. I'm going to skip through the most of the rest of chapter 2, other than I think what Paul does in the rest of chapter 2 is he gives four examples of how this type of unity happens. And he does it, the example of Christ in Philippians 2, verse 5 and 8. He gives the extreme example. And even when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, he says, normally it's those of us sitting around who should have our feet washed. And he says, but I washed your feet. I am your Lord. I am the Lord, but I will wash your feet. There's an example of Paul himself, verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service, even if I'm giving everything, I'm doing it for you. And then he gives Paul the example of Timothy. And I find it interesting that even in Timothy, he says, there is no one like him. And he's repeating back in verse 4, when he says, there was so selfishly involved, I have no one like Timothy. And then we have the example of Epaphroditus, where he's saying that Epaphroditus was ill to the point of death. And Paul says, he did that for somebody else's sake, not for his own. So I encourage you to go home and read through that slower so you can see the four examples of what I believe Paul's point is in chapter 2, seeking the interests of others. Disposition realignment, the mind of Christ, look out for the interests of others. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant, more important than yourself. Why? Why would Christians do this? Why would we walk through life feeling a humble sense that we owe service to people rather than them owing service to us? Why would we do that? Go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 2, and that gives us the answer. The answer to the why is what we did this morning right here. Knowing that because of the grace of God, I have joy, and because I have joy, I can go about rejoicing, and I can serve others. If I were to graph it, this is kind of how I would define service. Service is that which promotes unity. It requires humility and a disposition of selflessness. And that is how we serve. Lord, work so deeply in my heart that I'm freed from the bondage of self-centeredness and given the disposition to value the interests of others in humble service to the glory of His kingdom. May I or must I? Imagine you went to Earl's restaurant, sat down for a nice anniversary dinner. The waitress walks up beside you and goes, "So, how must I serve you today?" What would your response be? Do they use that terminology? No. How may I serve you today? Sometimes when we look at what we ought to do, if what I said is right about unity and humility and selfishness, we know that serving becomes a burden. And we know there are times when you just, I want to do what I want to do right now. I just want to unleash. May I or must I? Or it's the difference between the ought to or the want to. I know what I ought to do. I don't always want to do it. How do we serve in joy? I don't have an easy answer for us. Dispositional realignment and the prayer. Lord, work so deeply in my heart. Reorient my focus. Help me not to focus on my own weariness, but to my sufficiency in Christ. Realignment is the process of changing my ideas, my policies, my patterns of thinking, so that they are the same as those of someone or something else, i.e., fix our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That is how we can serve. That is how we find joy in serving. I think I'm there. Let me close us in prayer. My prayer is very simple this morning. Lord, work so deeply in my heart that I am freed from the bondage of self-centeredness and given the disposition to value the interests of others in humble service to the glory of your kingdom. And when my own strength is not enough, remind me of your grace. That is the source of my joy, so I can go about rejoicing. Amen.